Mark chapter number 9. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but almost every time I've preached to this year up here, it's been from the book of Mark. And we've been working through the book of Mark since last December with the teenagers, and you can see how far we've gotten. Mark chapter number 9. This is a message. I don't normally like to do this, but I preached this a few weeks ago to the teens in our Wednesday night service, and Brother Abby found out about it and the contents of it, and he didn't tell me I had to preach this, but he suggested, and when your boss suggests something, I'll take that as the Lord leading. I'm going to try very carefully to say the right things in this message, and I trust that you'll pray for me as I preach and as I've prayed for this message as well. Something I want us all to meditate on and to dwell on and to think about and consider this morning in Mark chapter number 9. We'll begin reading in verse number 2. I'll read down to verse number 10. The Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your house. Thank you for all those who are here this morning who have made a priority to be here. Thank you for those that are in the back working with the young people. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified with everything that is said and done on this property today. Lord, please be with us now as we look into your word. Give me the words you'd have me to say. Help the folks that are here to listen and to apply what they hear to their lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm very grateful to Pastor Abby giving me the opportunity to preach. And I'm going to talk to you today about mountaintop experiences, but not probably in the way you normally think of them. I know most of you in here, but being that I work mainly with the teenagers, if you don't have a teenager or you haven't had a teenager in a while, then we may not have had too much interaction. And so what I wanted to do to start off is just to tell you a little bit about where I come from before I get started this morning. Not because I relish the idea of talking about myself, but because it'll be useful at the end of the message. And I believe you'll see why in a moment. I grew up just north of Dallas. I love Dallas, Texas. It's an awesome place. I even more love certain things that come from Dallas. Sports teams, Texas barbecue, which is different than the barbecue we have here. It's okay here. But I do love that area. I grew up in a small town called Lucas, Texas. There was about 1,200 people there in Lucas. We had 2 stoplights, and we had a bait and sandwich shop. And I told the teens this, the "and" fell off one time and it just said bait sandwiches. So that was our small town. But we would drive every day about four, or not every day, but every service time, about 45 minutes to a church pretty close to Dallas in the city of Richardson. And at the time, this church was one of the premier independent Baptist churches in the country. Our church, like FBT, had a national testimony. Our pastor was sought after and did many national meetings. We were running close to 1,000. As a young person, that gives you lots of opportunities. One of the things many of you love about our church is the opportunities that are here for your children. And I grew up going to Sunday school and vacation Bible school. We had Awanas. We had an academy. Our academy at that time was over 600 students. It's actually what brought my mom there. She graduated from Tennessee Temple University back in the late 80s and moved to Dallas to be a teacher. And she was the math teacher there as well as the volleyball coach. And so we had a school with many students. There was a Spanish ministry with a couple of hundred people meeting there. There were many things that went on in my childhood that remind me so much of FBT. And I remember when we first visited here, I told my wife, I said, this reminds me of the church I grew up in. We had just begun a $9 million auditorium project in the late 90s. When in 2000, as construction was preparing to begin, we learned one Sunday that our pastor had been asked to step down. What followed was 18 months of infighting before a new pastor was called. When he was called, he decided to take the church in a different direction. Not drastically, in a way that would stir everybody up, but gradually. Music standards slipped. Preaching was devalued. And the school became more important and more powerful than the church. That church is now on their third pastor since that first man came. They no longer have Baptist in their name. That independent church has rejoined the Southern Baptist Convention. And just a few weeks ago, they sold their property as it was too big for the congregation that was left. I preached to the teens this morning about not dwelling on the past, but using the past to help us and equip us as we move forward. And although this still upsets me, and this happened 16 years ago, and yet there are still ripples from this event, I don't look back on it in any bitterness. I don't look back on it with any desire to go back to those times, but I look back on that because it educates me on how I ought to act in the future. I know this is not a unique story. I know there are people here today that have watched churches that you loved, churches that you ministered in, that you gave your time, talent, and treasure to, and you've had to watch that church turn into something totally different than what you knew at one time. We've seen it happen even in our own county. But let's set all this aside for just a few moments. Please keep that in mind, but set it aside for a moment as we look at our passage. A very interesting passage about an account that took place in the life of Jesus with his disciples. We find here in verse number 2 that Jesus chose an exclusive group of his followers to accompany him to a mountain. In fact, if we were to look at the scope of the people that followed Jesus at this time, it would be in the thousands. And yet of thousands of people, only 3 are chosen to go up to the mountain. Jesus was having, if we could say it this way, rallies at this time where thousands of people would show up to see him do some miracle, to hear his teaching. And yet Jesus didn't take the thousands up onto the mountain. We also know that in Acts 1:15, 120 of these followers would be charter members, if you would, of the first church there in Jerusalem. And yet it was not the 120 that were taken to the mountain. 70 were sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse number 1, to be evangelists. But he didn't bring them to the mountaintop. 12 were given the privilege of living with him and interacting with him on a daily basis. And yet even of the 12, Jesus did not take all of them to the mountain. Only 3 of the thousands of followers were chosen by Jesus to go up to the mountain. And so as I studied this, I wondered, why were Peter, James, and John allowed to accompany Jesus to the mountain? Was it something in their past? Was it something about their future that made Jesus say, I want you 3 to come with me? Well, let's think about their past. All 3 of them were fishermen. They're all 3 relatively uneducated, and all 3 have a propensity for saying things that they shouldn't. Now, Peter's outbursts are well documented, and we've been looking at those with Pastor Abby in the CSI series. But James and John had their own less than glamorous moments. For example, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on some men, and Jesus had to restrain them. Or when they were arguing over who would be the first in the kingdom of heaven. Not exactly the most, not the best moments in either one of their lives. So I wouldn't say that it was something in their past. So maybe it was their future. Well, we know that Peter preached at Pentecost. He was a leader of the early church, and he also wrote 2 books of the Bible. For those of you who are wondering which ones those would be, it'd be 1st and 2nd Peter, surprisingly. But also, it is believed that Mark wrote the book of Mark based on the testimony of Peter. Then you have James. James would be the first of the 12 who would be martyred. In 44 AD, James would be murdered by Herod for preaching the gospel. John, the youngest of the disciples, would also be the last to die, exiled on the Isle of Patmos after, according to tradition, being boiled in oil for preaching the gospel. I don't know about you, but we had a bonfire last night, and heat's great if you get too close. I cannot imagine being boiled alive in a vat of oil. He was then dumped on the Isle of Patmos, and it was there that he got to see the glorified Savior again. He wrote the books of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, as well as Revelation. All 3 men were used by God tremendously during the early stages of the church age. But I think, although we see clues as to why they were chosen, both in their past and in their future, if we could boil it down to one reason, I believe it would be their passion for Christ. These 3 had a passion for serving the Lord. They had a passion for following Him. Although they were far from perfect, these men had hearts that were passionate about following after Jesus. We've heard much already today, making much of Jesus, having our focus on Jesus. These 3 men had their focus on Jesus, and I believe that's why Jesus chose them to accompany Him to the mountaintop. Jesus didn't need them to be perfect, but He did need them to be sold out for Him. So what was on the mountain? What do you think of when you hear someone talk about being on a mountain as opposed to being in a valley? Many times we think of the mountain as the good times, and we think of the valley as the hard times. But this mountaintop experience is different. This mountaintop is an occasion where God's power is on display. These 3 men were chosen to witness God's power demonstrated for them. This kind of mountain can occur in the good times and the bad times. In fact, if we would be honest, many times God's power is on display the most in the bad times. On this particular mountain, Peter, James, and John witnessed the full glory of Jesus. We see in verses 3 and 4, I need to turn my page, that Jesus' appearance was changed. It says His raiment became shining, exceeding white. Not just white, exceeding white. Aren't you glad the Bible gives us descriptive language? Okay, it could have just said, and His appearance was changed. But no, it goes on, and it tells you how His appearance was changed. It was exceeding white. How white was it? Well, it was so white, it was white as snow. We're going to be seeing snow here in the next few months. And some of you will be overjoyed at the sight of the snow. And some of you will be less than thrilled at the sight of the snow. But there is one thing that I really enjoy, and that is to see that snow when it has first fallen. And all of the grubby little kids haven't gotten out there and muddied it up. The cars haven't gone out and dropped exhaust on everything. And it's still white and fresh and clean and pure. That was what Jesus' raiment looked like. But it goes on and says, so as no fuller or launderer on earth could wipe them. No matter how much you wash your clothes, you can never get your white shirts as white as Jesus' raiment was on that day. Now, the Bible lets us know that Jesus was just a normal looking man. And yet here the disciples see what he really looks like in all his glory. Jesus he put on human flesh and he looked just like one of us. But on that mount, Jesus' appearance was changed and the disciples got a look and got a vision of what Jesus really looked like. But it wasn't just his appearance that was changed in the eyes of his followers. His authority was also displayed for these three men. His appearance was changed before him, but then his authority was also put on display. Now think with me for a moment. As you read the Gospels, on an average day, Jesus goes about and he heals people, he does miracles, but he's also verbally attacked by a certain group. Do you remember that name? One of those groups? There's two mainly that we talk about. You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You could throw the scribes in there too. And normally the disciples are going around and they see spiritual leader after spiritual leader come up and verbally attack their Savior. Now, I don't know if this ever caused any consternation in them, but I would get tired of having to watch Jesus consistently defend who he was time after time after time to the same people over and over and over. And yet on this day, on this mountain, there was no question about his authority. And there was no question about who he was. In fact, the two men that all of those spiritual groups revered the most show up on this mountain and they're not questioning or attacking Jesus. They're there to fellowship with him. Moses, who the Jewish people hold in highest regard, and Elijah are there on the are there on the mountain, and they are communicating with Jesus. And Luke tells us in his account of this story that they're discussing Jesus' death. On that mountain, the three disciples saw Jesus as they had never seen him before. And it had a profound effect on them. Look at verse number 6. This is speaking of Peter. It says, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." The disciples were afraid. They didn't know what to say. Which is kind of a change of pace for Peter, if you think about it. But when has not knowing what to say ever stopped Peter from opening his mouth? Peter makes an understandable yet somewhat disappointing statement at this event. I say it's understandable because you and I would probably have all had similar responses. The first thing Peter says in verse number 5 is, "It is good for us to be here." And on this, he's right on. Anytime you see Jesus as he really is, it is a good thing. Anytime Jesus appears to you and you get a glimpse of who he really is, that's a good thing. Anytime Jesus' authority is seen in your life, that's a good thing. But then he goes on to suggest that they build three tabernacles on that mountain. He says, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." I said it was Elisha earlier. It is Elijah. If you're looking at your Bible and you're like, "You said the wrong thing," I'm sorry. Why would Peter want to build three tents up on this mountain? Tabernacle's a tent. Why would he do that? Well, it's not clear, and perhaps you have your own opinion, but let me give you three possible reasons through my studies that I found. Number one, perhaps Peter wanted to build three tabernacles so that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses would stay here on this mountain and live in these tents. And people could come and visit them. Now, this is not likely, but it's one of the options out there that people have put. Number two, perhaps they wanted to build these three tents so that the disciples could revisit the place and reminisce over the experience they had shared here. Perhaps it was simply to honor the three who had appeared. Whatever the reason, it's not important for us to dwell on today, but it's obvious that Peter is not thinking clearly. Peter's here on this mountain. God is doing something special, and Peter is not focused on the right thing. Peter's not thinking about what he ought to be thinking about, which is why God speaks from heaven in verse number 7 as Elijah and Moses disappear. Verse number 7 says, "There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" God sees what is happening and speaks and puts the focus back where it belongs. He puts the focus back on Jesus. Jesus instructs them what they should do. He says, don't tell anybody what has happened here until he's risen from the dead, until Jesus is risen from the dead. And the disciples question one another in verse number 10, saying, what does he mean? What is the rising from the dead? Well, if they had been listening to what was going on, the conversation was about Jesus' death. They were too enamored with the men that had shown up. If they'd have been focused on Jesus like they should have, they would have known that Jesus was talking about his future death. And yet when Jesus says, don't say anything about this until I be risen from the dead, they're like, what does that mean? You see, Jesus brought an exclusive group of followers up to a mountain to show them who he was and why he had come, but they failed to see it. They missed the point of the mountaintop. They were there. They saw God's power, but they missed out on the lesson. Now, how does this relate to us? Well, I believe that Jesus is still inviting his followers to the mountaintop. Jesus wants us to see him for who he really is. I teach 11th and 12th grade theology here at the academy. And there are a lot of strange and weird opinions out there as to who Jesus was. And I think in this room we would all verbally attest to the deity of Christ, personality of Christ. But unfortunately, many times you and I live our lives without a clear picture of who Jesus is. That may mean that you look at Jesus as some vengeful judge just waiting to bop you on the head the first time you do something wrong. That's not a clear vision of Jesus. We need to have a proper view of Jesus, and we get that proper view on the mountaintop. Jesus wants us not only to know who he is, Jesus wants us to see his power and authority. Some of you here today have perhaps never been on the mountain. You've never had a clear view of who Jesus is. You've never seen his power displayed. Perhaps it's because you've never been saved. You've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe it's because you've been saved, but you've never experienced personal growth. Bible study? What's that? Prayer? What's that? Listen, without Bible study and prayer, faithful church attendance in your life, you will not get a clear view of who Jesus is. You've never experienced the change that God can make in your life because you've never allowed him to work. For some of you, you have experienced the mountain, but it's been a long time. Please don't sit there this morning and think, oh yeah, I experienced the mountain. It was 3 years ago. 3 years ago, let me tell you, Brother Boyd, I went to this retreat, we had this revival, and I really got right, and you know, it was 3 years ago, but hey, I was on the mountain 3 years ago. Listen, part of the reason why Jesus didn't let Peter build those tabernacles is because you can't keep rehashing old mountaintop experiences. You need new mountains. You need new mountains. You need another time where you see Jesus clearly. You need another time where you see His power. You can't rely on yesterday's spiritual growth. You have to have spiritual growth today and in the future. Some of you may be on the mountain right now, but you aren't paying attention. The disciples were there. They saw what happened, and yet they missed out on the lesson. Can I say to you this morning that our church has been on the mountain this year? I told you that story earlier because there have been nights, as I'm sure there have been at your house, where I've laid in bed and thought, why? Why did all this happen? Why did God spare our church? We could have ended up like thousands of other churches who are put through an experience like what we've been through, and they don't make it out on the other end. I mean, have you been paying attention to what's been happening up there in the baptistry the last several weeks? What's been happening down here at the front? Some of you have joined in that time. Some of you have been baptized in that time. What we went through has destroyed churches, and they never come out on the other end. Why did God spare us? Why couldn't God have spared the church I grew up in? Why is it that my family can't go to the church where my mom and dad met and fell in love and got married? Why can't we go back there? Why did God not spare them, but He has spared Fairfax Baptist Temple? Was it because of our past? Perhaps you're sitting there saying, well, it's because of our past. We've started so many churches, and God just couldn't let this stop. Hey, the church I grew up in did a lot for the work of God. And the churches you've been a part of that are no longer the same today, they had a testimony for decades of doing things for God. Fairfax Baptist Temple is not the only church that has decades of a testimony. So why did God spare us? Is it something in our future? It's because there's kids here that are going to go into the ministry someday. And that's why God had to spare us, so that those kids could grow up in this church. Hey, there were hundreds of kids who were displaced from the church I grew up in. Why did God spare us? It goes beyond our understanding. Despite what has happened, God protected us in a perilous time. We need to be aware and remember the knife's edge that we came to over the last 7 months. And yet God saw to it that FBT was protected. God saw to it that we got a pastor in here who loves His Word, who is strong in what he believes, and is going to lead our church into the future. How can you not look back at the 7 months that we went through and not see Jesus' care for His church? The only thing I can look at, the only answer I can come to that satisfies my need to know why were we spared, is I have to get a good look at Jesus and who He is. And He loves this church. It's His church. It's not mine. It's not yours. He loves His church. And I have to get a good look at Jesus, and I have to realize not only does He love us, not only does He want the best for us, but He is powerful. He has authority. And nobody's going to touch His church without His permission. How could you miss that? How could you miss what Jesus did in protecting us? I'll tell you how you could miss it. It's by being more focused on men than on Jesus. It's easy to get focused on men, isn't it? Yeah, men will always fail us. But Jesus will never fail us. We discussed it with the teenagers this morning. We talked about how you can look back at the past, and many of our young people have already gone through difficult times in their lives, as I'm sure everyone in this room has at one point or another. But you can look back at the difficult times in your life and see that God brought you through them. God was with you. If we're going to get the full benefit of this mountaintop experience, then we need to keep our eyes fixed not on men, but on Jesus. How can we experience the mountain? How can we learn from the mountain? It's by keeping our eyes on Him. When things start to happen in your life that you don't understand, when men fail you, and you want to get upset, you want to hold on to bitterness, you need to get a good look at Jesus. When you don't understand why things are happening, remember that Jesus has the authority in your life. And there is a purpose. There is a reason. Listen, God is trying to work in our lives. He's trying to work in my life as in yours. And it's up to you whether or not you learn the lessons that He's trying to teach. How you respond on the mountaintop will determine a lot about your life. Will you be distracted by men? They'll fail you. Or will you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? My prayer tonight is that we will all, myself included, keep our eyes firmly fixed on our Savior.